Almighty and everlasting God, you speak to us through your word and send us out in your name. Cleanse our hearts by your spirit that we may receive what you reveal and obey what you command. Make us faithful in hearing, humble in receiving, and bold in proclaiming, that your name may be glorified in all the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Yes. You may be seated. And as you're being seated, let me just say this. Everything is fine, okay? Everything is good. Medical emergency is over. It's a good place to be in Augusta, because when we were in Cocoa Beach, there were two doctors in our church. One was a doctor of dentistry, and the other was me, a doctor of theology. So when you've got Dr. Tucker, and you've got Dr. Sherman, you've got Dr. Bowden popping up, you know you're fine. But everything is okay. The sports world is full of numbers. These numbers tell a certain kind of story. They paint a very specific type of picture. Something rare happened this week in the wide world of sports ball. For just the 20th time in Major League history, a pitcher joined the 3,000 strikeout club. Clayton Kershaw joined this elite company as only the third active pitcher, the fourth left-handed pitcher. How many lefties out there, by the way? Good, we're all good people. I knew that you two were lefties. I like that. And then the third pitcher to do it with the same team. It took him 45,517 pitches to get there. The Tour de France started yesterday. This year, 184 riders from 23 teams will be riding 3,300 kilometers over 21 stages, climbing 52,000 meters in total. There will be 7 flat stages, 6 hilly stages, 6 mountain stages, and 5 summit finishes. Those numbers are impressive, perhaps even inspiring. If we're being honest in church, they're a little exhausting. But it's not just sports where numbers are important. The statistics of Israel's prophets, priests, and potentates matter too. Elijah, who we talked about last week, mentor and predecessor to Elisha, performed 8 miracles in Scripture. His most famous was calling down fire from on high on 850 false prophets. Israel had 3 kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, when they were a united kingdom with 12 tribes. Once they split, the northern kingdom had 19 kings and the southern kingdom had 20. It might mean that the south was better, but we'll leave that alone. The priesthood was divided into 24 different divisions. There were 12 pieces of showbread in the temple, and the breastplate for the high priest had 12 stones on it, 4 with 3 rows. Israel was a society steeped in symbolic numerology, where numbers weren't just quantities, they had meaning. They pointed beyond themselves. Numbers can help paint the picture, but they are not the whole picture. They can frame the canvas, but they can't fill it in. Our passages this morning from 2 Kings and Luke 10 are full of numbers today. I want you to pay attention to the numbers because they all mean something, but I want you to look past the numbers and see the God who sits behind it all, who calls us beyond it all, and who reigns over all. So we begin in 2 Kings 5, picking up the prophetic thread a few years after Elisha picked up his master's mighty mantle. Israel isn't the same power that she used to be. Her dreaded enemy, their noisy neighbors, the Arameans, have just defeated them. The general leading the army is a man named Naaman. Clearly a man of great renown, Naaman was highly favored by his king because by him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. That's not a misprint in your bulletin. This doesn't make Israel any less chosen by Yahweh. They're still the promised people, but it does show us that God is the God of all history, over all people, and perhaps his judgment of Israel is included in granting victory to Aram. Naaman wasn't just a soldier. He was what scripture calls us in the Hebrew. I'm not going to give it to you. You don't care. But what it means a mighty man of valor. This is the same honorific that scripture uses to tell us about David's mighty men. Those men who stood beside the king in battle, who fought and killed lions in a pit on a snowy day, whose legacies are etched into the memory of Israel. Naaman was that kind of man. He was a warrior's warrior, a national hero, someone who could both lead and fight. He was decorated, elevated, venerated. Naaman had it all, uniform dripping with brass and stars, but he was also a leper. The juxtaposition here is important. A mighty man couldn't possibly have leprosy. People of valor didn't have skin diseases. His military career may have been spotless, but his overall career in life was blighted and blemished nonetheless with his leprosy. The Arameans had captured some of the Israelites in their most recent victory. One captive was a young girl, now a slave to Naaman's wife. The imbalance of power here is unreal. And I know what you're thinking, but Porter, they didn't use terms like imbalance of power 3,000 years ago, and you're right, they didn't. But it still exists there nonetheless. It's breathtaking, outrageous even, that a young slave girl would dare speak to her master, let alone give him a suggestion, and even more so, a suggestion about his leprosy that needs healing. So she recommends that he sees the prophet in Samaria. That is Elisha. Elisha is now Israel's primary prophet, her miracle man. It's been 4 to 7 years since Elijah was carried up into heaven without dying. Elisha has been busy in the aftermath. He's already performed 10 miracles in 2 Kings. This is number 11, and then he's got 5 more to go. If you're keeping score at home, that's 16. That is double what his master had. And remember, he asked for a double portion of his master's blessing. It's scripture's way of saying he got precisely from God what he asked for. The tension is building. A general and a prophet, both at the top of their games, playing for opposing teams with only a slave girl in between them. Naaman takes her advice, clearly desperate for healing. He goes to his king with the proposed plan, and the king says he's going to send a letter to his opposite number in Israel. I want you to think about the sheer audacity of this. It's like saying, hey, pal, sorry we just beat you, but can your prophet heal my best general before we come take you over all over again? No wonder the king of Israel wants to tear his clothes. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. If he refuses the king of Aram, he's going to get attacked. If he agrees, then he's going to make the enemy army even stronger. The king of Israel can only see the situation through the eyes of politics and strategy, but Elisha sees it with kingdom eyes. Somewhere along the way, Naaman and his king have misunderstood that healing is not a purchasable commodity. Naaman arrives in Israel with vast riches, and if we do the calculations over 3,000 years with weights and measurements, we find out that what he brought was worth about $3.5 million. Naaman brings with him 10 talents, 10 robes, 6,000 shekels, a treasure chest of human sufficiency, and yet he finds out it isn't sufficient. He brought enough gold and silver to buy favor from a king, but healing can't be bought, only believed. The power of God can't be purchased. It isn't for sale. It is only given. Elisha understands that this isn't about armies or victories. It's about Yahweh, the God of Israel and the God of Aram. Indeed, the God of the whole cosmos. And if Naaman can be healed, imagine how many Arameans might come to faith in that God. So Elisha refuses payment. Despite what it would have done to the temple's treasury, he knows that healing isn't to be bought, borrowed, or bartered. So we have battle-tested, brass-pinned Naaman, the kind of man whose shadow falls large over the map, trembling on the threshold of the prophet's hut, hoping from a miracle from a god he does not know. The prophet gives instructions by way of a messenger to the one seeking help. There's nothing complex about it. Dip in the Jordan 7 times and you will be healed. That's it. That's the tweet. Naaman was expecting something more grand, something more eloquent, more involved. The mighty man has come to the presumed prophet of prophets, only to be told to take a dip in the river. He's not disheartened. He's offended. He's outraged. He has rivers, better rivers in Aram where he could have gone for a lazy swim on a Sunday afternoon. He's made a long walk for a short drink, traveling 100 miles. He's having his own did I shave my legs for this kind of moment. Wisdom comes again from an unlikely source. Remember, the first piece of wisdom came from the slave girl. This piece of wisdom comes from the servants. They say, wouldn't you have done it if he had said something more difficult? What makes the simple any less powerful and effective? Let's sit with that for a minute. How often do we miss our miracle because we don't trust the package it comes in? How many times have we blocked or ignored blessings because our emotions got in the way? How often do we discount what God is doing in our own lives because it doesn't look the way we want it to? Not all miracles come with fanfare. Not all wonders come with trumpets blowing and walls crumbling. But the same God who parted the Red Sea, the same God who brought the walls of Jericho tumbling down, the same God who unleashes fire from on high, is the same God who can heal through the waters of the Jordan. Thankfully, Naaman doesn't miss his miracle. He humbles himself to obedience, submitting to the word of the man of God, and he's healed after dipping 7 times. Now, y'all are good biblical scholars. You know that 7 is the number of completeness, the rhythm of creation, the beat of the covenant. Elisha isn't prescribing superstition. He's offering participation in divine fullness. Naaman, an outsider, the commander of the enemy army, experiences a divine act of restoration through a covenantal moment. The outsiders are becoming insiders. God is on the move. You see, the point of the story wasn't actually the healing. It's what happens afterward. Naaman is transformed. The commander of the enemy army becomes a believer. He promises to no longer offer sacrifices to foreign gods, but to Yahweh alone. The mighty man is humbled, healed, and hallowed. His ultimate allegiance no longer belongs to the other gods of his country or his king, but to Yahweh and to Yahweh alone. And it's that kind of conversion, that kind of power displayed through humility, simplicity, and obedience, which brings us to Luke chapter 10. In this passage, we discover Jesus sending out disciples into the region to prepare the way for him as they learn to mirror what he has modeled. Now, this passage takes place immediately after what we read last week, when Jesus talks about what fitness for ministry looks like. He makes the distinction between devoted discipleship and fickle following. Now, our text says that he sent out 70, but other manuscripts say that he sent out 72. And you're probably thinking, that's preacher's math, who cares? Let me tell you, it matters, and here's why. 70 was an important number for Israel. If the 7 is a number of divine fullness, then 70 is that fullness multiplied. Moses appointed 70 elders to rule over Israel with him. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. 72 is equally important, though, because in Genesis 10, after the flood, the scriptures tell us that there were 72 nations in the world. If we see that number, we see that they're looking at global mission right now. Both numbers acknowledge the multitude and magnitude of Jesus's mission and ministry. These numbers exclaim that the gospel isn't just for one people, one nation, or one tribe, but for all tribes, all people, all nations, and all tongues. This isn't just a moment, it's the movement of God's presence. So the disciples are sent out. The Greek word here is apostolane, which means sent out ones, and it's the word where we get apostle. The sent out ones go into the surrounding villages Tuesday by Tuesday with a clear charge: prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus has already set his face like flint towards Jerusalem, and the 70 or 72 are sent ahead of him to begin tilling the gospel soil in anticipation of his arrival. They are laborers in the vineyard, harvesters in the field, but the harvest is so plentiful and the laborers are so few. As they say in Wales, the fields are as white, meaning that the grain heads have turned to white and are ready for the plucking. Let me put it in perspective for you. We have 1,300 members, give or take, on the rolls here at Good Shepherd. But there are 636,000 people living in the Augusta-Richmond County metropolitan area. Even if we add in all of the other Episcopal churches in that same area, that's only about 3,000 people. That's 0.5%. The fields are white, but the laborers are few. Now, their message is simple. Bring peace, heal the sick, proclaim the gospel. Their luggage is equally simple. No bag, no purse, no shirt, no shoes. You can do it with me. No problem. It sounds scary going to parts unknown without reservations, talking with strangers and meeting people that you aren't related to yet. But here's the simple truth. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not protect you and the presence of God will not guide you. Jesus needs nothing from us to expand his kingdom, and yet he chooses to include us, chooses to invite us, chooses to involve us in his ongoing work. Naaman was called to proclaim Yahweh throughout Aram. The disciples were appointed to proclaim Jesus throughout the area. You have been appointed and called to proclaim Jesus throughout Augusta. But the numbers are sobering. Church membership is declining. Attendance is low. Fewer people identify as Christians. The Episcopal Church alone has decreased in 2 million people in the last 65 years. The grass is brown everywhere. But as I said before, numbers are not the whole story. People around us are yearning for God. The spiritual hunger of this age, the aching for meaning, for truth, for belonging, is as deep as it ever has been. So whether it's the tragedy of floods in Texas, hurricanes through the Southeast, the death of a young man in Augusta, the angst of national and international politics, or the growing rates of depression, rejection, suicide, and anxiety, people are in desperate need of the peace that we proclaim, the hope that we hold, and the gospel that we gossip. The fields are whiter than ever. God is still sending, still calling, still on his search and rescue mission involving women, men, and children in his kingdom as proclaimers, as peacemakers, as laborers in the fields. And underneath all of those numbers, the good ones and the bad ones and everything in between, sits the God who is awesome and almighty, steadfast and sure, trustworthy and true. So your call this morning is simple. Go. Go as Naaman went, humbled, healed, and hallowed. Go as the disciples went, sent, supplied, and spirit-filled. Go because the Lord of the harvest is still calling laborers, and the fields are as white as they've ever been. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.